The word of God says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray again. Father, we come before you today hungry to hear from your word, wanting to be changed, wanting to treasure Christ above all things, needing that, wanting that. Lord, we pray that you would move through your spirit in this place, through your word, through the teaching of your word, the preaching of your word, through sensitive hearts. And we pray that you would not allow the blindness of pride to keep any of us from hearing from you today. That we would not allow the blindness of our own self-righteousness to stand in the way of what it means to trust in Christ and to treasure Christ and to worship Christ. We pray together, Father, work here among us for your glory. And Lord, we pray as a congregation for all those who are reeling from the effects of those tornadoes that blasted through the Midwest. We pray for them, Lord. We know that many have lost their lives, and there are families that are grieving this morning. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them, and that they would turn to you by faith, trusting in you. And we pray for the churches in that area and the greater area, and we pray that you would help them to be the light of Christ to people right now in this Christmas season, amidst in the aftermath of this tragedy. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in that area. Help them to be strong right now. And now, Lord, I pray for your help. I have no power to change people's lives, and I know that. And I'm weak at best. So, Father, I pray that you would move through that weakness, my weakness, and show yourself strong in our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a thing that happens, and you can see it all around us in this world, and you can see it even in this passage that we have before us, and that is that two different people can look upon the same exact reality and have completely different reactions, completely different thoughts, completely different, polar opposite reactions to the very same truth or the very same reality. Paul wrote about that phenomena in different times in his letters. One of them was in 2 Corinthians, and he evoked in 2 Corinthians an image of an ancient military parade. In ancient times, the victors of battle, there'd be a war, and the victors of the battle, they would take the finest of the captive soldiers, right? They'd win, and they'd pick the ones that were super strong, tall, mighty, and they'd march them through the city. It was a victory march. And the reason why is because they want to show, look at who we have conquered. These strong men have fell to our swords and our might. And a lot of times they would burn incense during these parades, you know, so there'd be a fragrance, an aroma. And to the victors, right, to those who are winning, that aroma was like life, like victory. It was pleasant. But to those who were being forced marched to their death, that aroma was not the same, right? That aroma was death leading to death. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. I'll just read the passage. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So one reality, right? The aroma of Christ. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? One reality, Christ's work. And two very different responses. The truth of Christ lived out by the people of God. The aroma of Christ smells like life to those who are following Christ. We know what Christ has done in us and what he is doing, what he's done on the cross. We know what he's going to do, and that every thought brings us joy. It's the aroma of life. It smells like victory. It smells like life. But to those who reject Christ and who are perishing, that same aroma smells like death. People always, from the beginning of the church to our present day, have taken in the aroma of Christ in one of those two ways. Either it is fragrance that brings joy and life, or it is the smell of death to them, repulsive. And you can see that in our passage. In fact, it's part of what this passage is about. To the wise men, the advent of Christ is the aroma of life. The reality brings great joy. In fact, redundant joy. And I'm going to unpack that phrase, redundant joy, as we go here. The wise men, in response to this reality, fell down and worshiped Christ and opened their treasures and laid them at Jesus' feet. That's the reaction they had. And on the other side, you have this self-loving king named Herod. And the advent of Christ to him didn't bring joy. It was the smell of death. The advent was a threat to his rule. It was a threat to his status. He was the king of the Jews, as it were. And to him, any Christ, from God or not, was in the way. To those who are perishing, to those hardened in unbelief, it is the smell of death. I want us to consider this story so that when we take in the advent, the smell is the fragrance of life. We rejoice with exceeding joy. We fall down like the wise men and worship him. The story should make us seek to be like the wise men from the east, not like Herod. There are several reasons why I think Matthew included this story uniquely of the synoptics, why he included this story of the wise men or the magi and Herod. And I'll just mention three main reasons why I think this story is here. First, Matthew included this story because he is placing Christ in what I think we ought to call or think about the prophetic context of Christ. You know, five times you can see through Matthew 1 and 2 where he says, "The prophet, so that the prophet might be fulfilled who said," and he gives a prophecy. And I'll unpack that more actually next week. But in these two chapters, he points to five Old Testament prophecies that the advent of Christ has precisely fulfilled. That Christ would be born of a virgin, that was in the Old Testament. That he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would also hail from Egypt. How that could be so, and we'll see that next week. And that at his advent, there was great sorrow and loss among the mothers of Bethlehem. And then finally, that he, Jesus, would be called a Nazarene. All of that foretold in the Old Testament. And Matthew is setting Christ within his context, his prophetic context, so that we know that this isn't some happening that had no forethought. This is God's plan. This is how he works. All these were precise Old Testament prophecies and precisely fulfilled in Advent. And Matthew 1 and 2 show that. You can really see God's providence throughout the history of the world in Matthew 1 and 2. And that's one of the reasons Matthew included this story. The second reason that Matthew included this story was to demonstrate what hardness of heart looks like. What spiritual blindness looks like. What it looks like, what faithlessness that comes from like selfishness and pride, how it kills faith in the heart of man. And then on the other side, the contrast between what faith looks like and joy at the coming of Christ looks like. There's a reason why Herod did not rejoice at the news of Christ. He was blind. His heart was hardened. He could not see Christ beyond himself. And implied in that, I think, is a great warning for us, and I hope we'll see that this morning. And on the other hand, we see great, redundant joy in those who did believe. And I think Matthew included this story so that we can see the reaction of the wise men. We'd want to be like them in their redundant joy in finding Christ. And third, with this story, Matthew nods to the purposes of God in Christ, not just with Israel, not just with the Jews, or with the Jewish people, but with the world and the nations. And I say that, and I can see that, because these wise men were not from Israel. They were from the east, probably Persia, present-day Iran. They were from the nations. They were Gentiles. They were from the pagan world. And yet, at the advent of Christ, they came and fell down before Jesus, and they worshiped him. Jesus is the Savior of the world and Lord over all peoples and all nations and all tribes and all people groups. He is Lord over Africa and Asia and South America in the exact same way he is Lord over North America and Europe and Australia. He is Lord over all. And you can see that even in this narrative in the Advent, these purposes of Christ that are going to explode from the Jewish people to the rest of the world, in fact, to the nations. So those are the three reasons, I think, for this story right here. God's providence in the Advent, the prophetic context of Christ, the blindness of unbelief versus the joy of faith, and God's global purposes in Christ, just a nod to that. On display in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. So today I'm just going to focus on that second one, the blindness of unbelief versus the joy of believing. I want us to see the stark contrast between a mostly Jewish king. Herod wasn't completely Jewish. This Herod wasn't completely Jewish. He was half Jewish. He would consider himself a Jew. So this mostly Jewish king who hated Jesus and some unnamed wise men who came down and fell at Jesus and worshiped him. And I should note that there are a lot of questions in this narrative that we can't answer, that I can't answer for you today. Matthew doesn't even attempt to answer it. Like, for example, what is this star? What is this star? I mean, it's not like a normal star, right? Normal stars don't hover over a place, right? How does it lead them to where the child was staying? How does it come to rest over the place where the child was? Was it the planets aligning? Was it a supernova? Was it a comet? Was it a bright ball of light that just hovered over these guys and miraculously led them? I don't know. I don't know. And also, who exactly are these wise men? They're magi in the Greek. Could mean astrologer, could mean magician. It's translated that way in Acts about some other people. It's magi, what does it mean? I mean, wise men can be translated that way. Who are these guys? And how many of them were there? We don't know. We don't know that. We three kings of Orient are. It's invested more in a bit of tradition than it is in the text of the scripture. We don't know that there were three. We just know that they had three gifts. We do know that they were wearing fireman outfits, though, right? You know, they came from afar. No, I'm sorry. They were magi. That's what we know. There's a lot of marginal things that we don't know about this passage. And aside from just noting that, I'm not going to spend time on those things. And it's not because it's not just because I don't have answers for those. I legitimately don't know. I could speculate though. I've read a lot of speculation this week just to know what people are saying. But the main reason why I don't want to take lots of time with those questions is that God apparently did not consider that knowledge to be vital for us. He didn't. By virtue of the fact that there's no explanation given, I'm satisfied that I don't really need to know those answers. I think it would be more profitable this morning for us to focus on what we can see from this passage. So with that, let's dive into what we do know. We know that these wise men traveled from the east, following God's leading, and that leading brought them to Jerusalem, which is right, you know, Jerusalem is real close to Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem's 5 miles to the south of Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem, which then was a big city, the throne city where the king ruled. And then you had Bethlehem, which was a little village, 5 miles to the south. Now Bethlehem's a city too. But then it was just a little village. So you had these two places. And then you have Herod. And by the way, this guy Herod, he's the client king of Judea. And this is none other than Herod the Great. Okay, if you want to Google later, Herod the Great, Wikipedia has a decent article on it, not awesome, but it's decent. Herod the Great, very famous guy, reigned from 37 BC to about AD 4. He isn't the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. There's more than one Herods that ruled in Judea. That was Herod Antipas. This is a different one, Herod the Great. And I say he was the client king of Judea because Rome was the one who was in charge of Judea at the time. And they would find, to keep local order, they would find somebody local who would be like loyal to Rome or compliant with Rome and cooperate with Rome and, you know, be a vassal king kind of thing. And they would rule. And in 37 BC, Rome decided on this shrewd, scheming person that he would be the king and rule over Judea to keep local order. One of the things Herod the Great is known for is rebuilding the temple. This is the last big renovation of the temple. When Jesus comes on the scene, the temple's been renovated. It's nice again after a long time of disrepair. So he rebuilt it. So Herod must be a guy who, I mean, if you think about it, this guy invested in the temple of God. He must be a guy who really loves God, right? I mean, just consider all he did for God's house. He rebuilt the temple. He must be very religious. Look at what he has done for God. You know, forgive that sarcasm, but I just want to point out a sentiment we even see today. I mean, we can even see among us. We think of our Christianity often more in terms of what we have done for God, how much we've done for the church, or how much we give, or how much we do, and not enough in terms of what Christ has done and who he is and what he has done. Like our Christianity ought to circle around that, right? So there's your characters, wise men, Herod. These wise men, following God's leading, make their way from the east into Jerusalem, following God's leading. God's leading them, right? And they make their way into Jerusalem, and they're not hiding their quests. They're walking around saying, they're obviously foreigners. They're getting attention, and they're saying, "Who is he who is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him," just letting it be known. And that causes quite a stir in the city. In fact, in verse 3, it says, all of Jerusalem was troubled. And I think it means that the city was stirred up by these guys. And their quest for Christ was all the buzz. And one person was troubled in particular, King Herod. Now, before we get into why he was troubled, I want you to think for a moment with me from this narrative about what we know that Herod knew. I think it's helpful to know what he knew, his knowledge. You can see hints of what he knew and what he believed here. Herod believed that there must be something to the Old Testament prophecy, right? I mean, you can catch that here. He didn't think it was all like mumbo jumbo. He believed it. In verses 3 through 6, he called the religious leaders together and he asked them, what does the prophecy say about where the Christ was to be born? For him to do that, he must have believed that there was some validity to the Old Testament prophecies. It wasn't like he was a secularist not believing any of that Bible stuff. He believed. And Herod must have also believed that the star that the wise men were following was a genuine phenomenon, that it was real and that it had significance, it had meaning. In verse 7, Herod is keen to learn when exactly the star appeared. And he uses that information to tragic effect later. So there's some things he knows here. Note that Herod calls the child that the wise men are looking for the Christ, or he seems to, in verse 4. There's a lot of knowledge. Old Testament prophecy about the Christ is true. The child is in Bethlehem is the Christ true. There's a miracle star leading these wise men to the child. True. You know, you'd think that the evidence would be stacking up for Herod to genuinely worship the child along with the wise men. But although he says he wants to worship the child, and although it would have been fitting and right for him to do that, and in spite of all the things he knows, Herod hates Christ. What he really feels about the Christ is threat. From God or not. Herod the Great was a paranoid dictator. He is said to have put many of his sons to death and some of his wives to death for fear that they might one day overthrow him. And he became increasingly paranoid towards the end of his life. And this is near the end of his life. In fact, Caesar heard about the brutality of Herod, and he, you know what he wrote about Herod? He said, "I think it would be safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons." And think of the irony there. He knew that Herod probably didn't eat pork, but he killed his sons. So Herod felt threatened by the Christ. It didn't matter that behind the coming of Christ was the scriptures. It didn't matter that this child was the anointed one from God. That's what the word Christ means. He was the one sent to deliver his people. It didn't matter that God was leading these foreigners right to Christ with a miracle star. What mattered was that the people might follow Christ and not Herod. Now, I think it's helpful. I mean, this is kind of distant from the text, as it were, but I think there's two, maybe I'll call them Herodian asides, like things that we can glean from Herod that are pretty helpful. You know, he's an insane, paranoid dictator. I know I'm not preaching to a bunch of insane paranoid dictators, but I think this is relevant even to our own context, okay? Especially that last thought. What mattered was that people might follow Christ and not Herod. And I think that's relevant to our context because it can become more important to me or to you that people follow us than it is that they follow Jesus. Ministry jealousy is a very real thing, and I have seen it many times, and I've seen it destroy missionary teams. I've seen it hurt churches. I've seen it devastate churches. Ministry jealousy is what happens when a person, not necessarily a full-time minister, but it certainly can be one. This can happen to anyone. But ministry jealousy is when a person becomes more concerned with their influence with a person or with people than they are with the prestige and the fame of Jesus. It could be like someone they are discipling, wanting no one to come near them. It's my person. Or it could be a ministry. It's my ministry. Or it could be a church. They become more concerned with their influence than they are with the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and that is patently Herodian. And we shouldn't be that. Our influence or platform can become so important to us that Jesus and making much of his name can seem almost in the way. It's how it was for Herod, and may it not ever be so among us. Herod said he wanted to worship the child. We can see from this story what he really wanted. In the next story, he wanted to kill him. He wanted to destroy him. He has been blinded by pride and ego and self-importance, and he could not see beyond himself to the Savior of the world. And that's another Herodian aside. Pride is so deadly. Pride keeps so many people from trusting in Jesus Christ. Pride. Pride even recoils at the thought that we need saving, that we are sinners. that we are dead in our sin and need help from another, that we cannot save ourselves. Pride gets in there and says, that's abhorrent. In fact, there's a very popular way to frame the gospel. It's subtly different than the true gospel, and it turns the gospel kind of on its head. It emphasizes our inherent goodness, that there's a goodness inside of us that supposedly drew God to us. People say things like, God saw something in me worth saving. Something that spurred him to go to the cross to save me. Something in me worthy. At the end of the age, we're not going to stand around saying, worthy are we to be saved. We will sing, worthy is the Lamb. Sounds good, I think. We're looking for worth, but I think it's very Herodian. What God saw in you is sin and deadness, and he was spurred and motivated by his incredible love for you and his grace, because he is gracious and loving. And he sent the Son of God to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus. And he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross out of love for you because he is lovely. That's the gospel. Beware of any gospel that makes much of us and not much of Christ. The gospel should fill our hearts with humility at the incredible love and grace of our God, not pride. Pride certainly was behind Herod's mad quest to kill God's anointed. And he began scheming. He was a schemer, Herod was. In verse 7, he told his wise men, hey, go to Jerusalem. I mean, Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. I think that's where they found out that Bethlehem was the place to go. I mean, the star rose again and led them. But he told them, go to Bethlehem. That's where you'll find him. Search diligently and then come back and tell me and I'll come and worship him. They might have left thinking, man, what a good king, right? Man, that guy told us where to go, showed us hospitality, wants to come worship the Christ too. He was scheming though. And I want you to hear this. No scheme of man can thwart God's plan. Herod tried, and he had a lot of power. You can see that. He can order his soldiers, and they'll go kill a bunch of babies. That's power. That's authority. But no scheme of a king, even a powerful king, or a president, or a country, no scheme of a fist-shaking, clever, lying king will thwart God's plan. Herod might have had great authority, but God is sovereign over all things, even Herod. And what Herod did, even in his opposition and in his sin, was to unwittingly play a part in God's redemptive plan in Christ. Jesus was in no danger from Herod because God is sovereign. You can see God's providence all over this. So Herod was blinded by his own pride, but that wasn't the case for these wise men, right? And we go into our contrast here. They sought for the child. They went to Bethlehem. They found the house where the child was. So some time had passed. This was not, the shepherds didn't like leave and then the wise men show up that night. It's not the same time. He was likely a one-year-old child. I know that by the word that's used in the Greek for child. And also just by the how this works, he's not in the manger anymore. He's in a house. So they likely rented something for the small child. He's probably a one-year-old by then, somewhere around there. A little bit of conjecture, but I think it's warranted. But look at verse 10. When they saw the star, this is what the wise men did. This is how they responded. This is what faith does. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think about that sentence. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think about all the redundancy in that sentence. Do you see it? The redundancy? You know what redundancy is? It's like saying something over again. You know what I mean? Like repeating it, like I'm doing now. It's redundancy. Look at all the redundancy in that sentence. They didn't just rejoice when they saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly. And they didn't just rejoice exceedingly. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, as if the word joy isn't also in the word rejoice. And they did not just rejoice exceedingly with some normal or plain amount of joy. they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's redundant joy. He's trying to say something here. That's what these foreigners felt coursing through their hearts when they got close to the Christ. Redundant joy, not because of anything in them. Their redundant joy was because they were near the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one that God had sent to redeem us from our sins. Is that your story, friend? Does the gospel stir up in your heart redundant joy? Do you approach this Advent and this Christmas season with redundant joy because you're celebrating the coming of Christ into the world? Our Savior has come. Let's note two other things that these wise men did when they went into the house where Jesus was. Verse 11 says they fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped Christ. Note that Matthew doesn't say that this is in any way inappropriate. It seems that Matthew thought that this was right, and it was right. And the point is that Jesus is the legitimate object of our worship, and we are monotheists. You know what that means? We worship one God. God said, worship me only. Only. If we worship anything or anyone other than God, it is idolatry and God hates it. And it was right. It was right for these men to worship Jesus. You know where I'm going with this, right? We worship Christ and it is not idolatry because Jesus Christ is God. They were worshiping the babe that was born from God. They were worshiping the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Then it says that these men opened their treasures and presented gifts to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what the significance, people have written a great deal about this, but I'm not sure I find what they've written compelling, a great deal of significance behind these particular gifts. I don't know. I think they gave them because they were extremely valuable in that day. I've heard lots of conjecture again, but I'm not sure. I don't know that it matters. I think the significance is that they are treasures. These are their treasures. Gold, obviously a precious metal. And then these two plant rosins were fragrant and used as spices and perfumes, and they were valuable, very, very valuable. I think the point is that these men opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. The valuable things that they had in this life. And they presented them to Jesus Christ in worship. Or to put it another way, they laid down their earthly treasure to treasure Christ. That's true worship. True worship is treasuring Christ above all things, especially our earthly treasures. That's what they did. True worship is worshiping Jesus above all things, our possession, our wealth, whatever. These men could see because of grace, because of the eye-opening wisdom that they had from God, that Jesus was better than any earthly treasure. And so they willingly and joyfully laid it down in deference to the worship of Jesus Christ. They laid down their earthly treasure in treasuring Christ. So I want us to compare these two sides of this true story. On the one side, you have a proud king who literally rebuilt the temple. He says he wants to come and worship Christ, but there's not a drop of sincerity in his body. He wants to make much of himself and vanquish threats, real or perceived. He acts with guile and with cunning, even though he knows or he ought to have known better. He ought to have known better. When Herod stood before God in judgment, he wasn't able to plead ignorance. He knew the prophecy. He knew the significance, or at least part of it, of the Christ. He knew that God was divinely leading these wise men to God, but he was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He was hardened and blind because of his pride. He was blind. And the aroma of Christ smelled like death to him. And on the other side, you have these wise men who seek after Christ, who genuinely seek after Christ. And they move their feet and their lives and their treasures to get close to Christ. They follow God's light so that they might see Jesus. And when they get close, they go all redundant in their joy. They worship Christ. For them, the aroma of Christ was the fragrance of life. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is the one whom God sent to save us. He went to the cross. He was slain for the sin of the world. Jesus stood in my place, and he stood in your place. And he paid the terrible price for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. He was raised by God 3 days later, and now he is exalted above every name that is named. He is worthy of our worship. Following, worshiping, and experiencing redundant joy. That's what wise people do. That's what these men do. And that's what wise people everywhere of all ages do. They worship Jesus with redundant joy. If God has opened your eyes and given you that wisdom, fall down and worship. How does the aroma of Christ smell to you, my friends? Like life leading to life? Or like death leading to death? Is it silly to you? Oh, may we lay down our pride and with it our earthly treasures. Whatever it is, our pride, whatever it is that is causing us not to see and rejoice with redundant joy and fall down and worship Christ. And one last thought. Put everything you're facing in this life right now in light of this Christ. You think your life, I'm sure some of you feel the life is super hard. I know it. It is hard. It is super hard. And some of you feel like life just, man, won't ever give you a break. Put that in the context of the Advent. God sent his son so that you might smell the fragrance of life forever. May we, as God's people, treasure the treasure of heaven. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite my brother Cole Wyatt to come and share how God has changed his heart and life. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And I pray that we would be much more like the wise men than like Herod. Pray that you would vanquish pride in our hearts and love of treasure and love of prestige. And we would fall gently before Christ in worship. And we are so grateful for your love for us, so humbled by your grace, so thankful this Advent season that we have the truth. When we don't feel cared for, we know that we have been eternally cared for by Christ. We know that you love us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.